Remain standing, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 16 verses of Matthew 5. And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing any more except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our text is Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us your word. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Your spirit, though, must illumine that word for us to have it as light. And thus we pray that he'll illumine our understanding and grant unction in its preaching, both to preacher and hearer, that we will be mindful that we hear now the voice of Christ. Amen. You children have probably been at the park or out on the beach, and you've been watching other children. Perhaps they were having a birthday party or big get-together, and they were playing, and you're watching them play, and you're wishing you could be there, and you kind of just keep getting over a little closer, watching them, just really wishing that they would say, "Come on and play with us," because they're having fun. And you would like to be right in the middle of them when they're having fun. Well, I want you to think this morning that as Christians, our lives, individually, in our families, and in our congregations, ought to be lived in such a way that those who are outside of Christ look at us and are provoked to jealousy and say, "Boy, I wish I had that in my life that I see in them." Perhaps some of you in your testimony, I often hear this from people, it's something that God used. You weren't a Christian, but you knew Christians in the neighborhood or at college or whatever, at work, and you knew there was something different about them, and you were provoked to jealousy and an inquisitiveness, and God used that, among other things, to bring you to himself. You see, the most powerful form of evangelism is simply the Christian, individual, family, and church being that which God intends it to be. And thus we think this morning about lifestyle evangelism, or as Christ puts it, we think about ourselves and our relationships as salt and light in a world that is putrefying and shrouded in darkness. Now, a little section that is our text comes at the conclusion of the Beatitudes. Christ has assembled his followers here to give the first of what Matthew records as five very lengthy addresses in his gospel. He calls this the Sermon on the Mount. And the preface of the sermon, the Beatitudes, where he sketches out, delineates the character of the Christian man or woman. And very interestingly, the last blessing is in fact the consequence of that character in the world, and that is persecution. As God gives you himself according to his promises, if you are seeking him in your spiritual poverty, mourning your sins, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, gentle, a peacemaker, the world, on the one hand, will hate you. And he says you're going to suffer persecution for the sake of his name. It's happened throughout the history. He talks about the prophets. Later in John, he said, look, if the world hates me, what's it going to do with you? There's going to be a persecution. There's going to be a hatred. There'll be attacks. There'll be slanders. But immediately after the statement about persecution, he reminds us that if we are, in fact, in our lives marked by these seven characteristics defined in the Beatitudes, that we are going to be salt and light in the world. And though that will provoke hatred, it also is going to be the means to the conversion, yes, even of those who hate us. And so we think this morning that the godly are to exercise a preserving, illuminating influence in the culture. The godly are to exercise a preserving, illuminating influence in the culture. The godly are to be a preservation, and the godly are to be an illumination. First, with respect to the godly's exercise of preservation, we read verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He begins with a very simple declaration. You are the salt of the earth. Now, even in its simplicity, it's quite profound. In the first place, notice here that there is a change of focus that's taking place. The preserving, illuminating influence of the church has been very insular. God insulated his people and put them in the land of Canaan. And there, they were to develop and preserve the revelation of God. But they were not considered, in a sense, to be the salt of the earth. But now you see, he's already intimating here what he will spell out for them at the end of this book, as he sends his church unto the ends of the world, that we are to be the salt of the earth. No longer a resident salt, but a universal salt. And thus we see the scope of the influence of the church being expanded now by this declaration of the Savior. This is who we are as his people. We are the salt of the earth, which means we're the salt of New Bern, North Carolina. We are the salt of Moorhead City. We are the salt of Greenville, South Carolina. We are the salt of the earth. Now, salt, as you know, has a number of purposes. Of course, for us, the primary purpose today of salt is to season. And Job himself says in chapter 6 that is the tasteless thing eaten without salt, and that there's no taste in the white of an egg. And you know what it's like to eat an egg without salt, to eat bland food without salt. And so salt has, throughout the history of mankind, served as the basic seasoning of all seasonings. It's that which flavors and brings out the flavor of the thing that has been salted. But particularly in ancient cultures, salt had other roles as well. It had a role of preservation and purification. And thus, Well, we probably, most of us, at times, if we're not too health conscious, we'll have some good salt-cured ham. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. The ham is salted, and so it's preserved. And before refrigeration, that's how meats were saved. You know, you read the O'Brien novels, and the meat would actually be put in salt water and rubbed down with salt because they would be at sea for months on end. They had no refrigeration. And so the salt preserved the meat. It also purified. Salt water is very good for skin wounds, isn't it? And salt will cleanse and purify. It also, in the Old Covenant, had a covenantal element. In Leviticus chapter 2, we read in verse 13 that the sacrifices were to be salted. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offerings, with all your offerings, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. And in Numbers 18, verse 19, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord I have given to you and your sons, he's talking now to the priest, as a perpetual allotment, it is an everlasting covenant of salt. An everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and to your descendants after you. Now, here we see the relationship. If salt was for preservation and purification, then as the sacrifices were salted, it was an expression both of the purification that was to be in the taking place as well as the sincere faith of the heart of the offerer. But further, it expressed that this was an eternal covenant and that we're salted with the eternal covenant. So God's people brought into an eternal covenant, and their response was to be an eternal response of a vow and commitment to the Lord, thus salted with the salt of the covenant. Now, Jesus' hearers would have thought of these things when he said, you are the salt of the earth. We probably just would have thought about the first. But they would have thought about all of these things. Now, how do they relate? What's the meaning, then, of your being salt today? Well, let's start with seasoning. The Christian ought to be the seasoning of the culture. So that where we go, there's not doom and gloom, but there's something of a joy and a happiness, a gravitas, a weightiness of our own lives and conduct that affect those around us. That just bring a bit of stability and joy to life. And we're not called to be dour and sour-faced people. We walk in the joy of the Lord. And we think on the beauty of the Lord. And if we do so in our thoughts, it breaks out in our conversation. And of course, we then are kind and gentle and peacemakers. And if we're kind and gentle and peacemakers, we're going to have a certain seasoning quality to life. We're going to permeate the culture to a little degree there, the places where we are. And there's going to be a love-hate relationship then, because people on the one hand are going to be thankful for our presence, even as their consciences are pricked and they will strongly dislike us. And they'll live in that tension. But we also are a preserving influence in the culture. You see, it is God's people that stand between total corruption and condemnation of the culture and any kind of benevolence or common grace in the culture. In any number of ways, this takes place. And then most of you, if you've lived elsewhere, you now live or have lived in the Bible. I don't know how much the Bible Belt's left over here. Somebody told me yesterday that New Bern is the North Carolina state of New Jersey. Well, if that's the case, it's no longer the Bible Belt. But anyway,
The Bible Belt is remarkable. I used to resent the Bible Belt when I was younger and much more foolish than I am now. I don't now. Because you see, what we have here is a culture where in many places you don't take God's name in vain in public. And you don't publicly manifest your corruption. But moreover, because you are a Christian, there are people that themselves will behave differently because you're present. You know, I used to, when I was pastoring in Mississippi, I never got invited to go out to the deer camps. And the reason is, if the pastor had been at the deer camp, the men that were there would have had no fun at all in terms of what they really were out there for, which wasn't to shoot deer, but to, well, they did like to hunt, but their lifestyle was godless. And how many times have you had somebody correct their speech because you were there? And restrain the dirty joke because you were present? You see, we are a preservation. If they know that we're Christians, oftentimes the little places where we are better. But as a church, we are the preservation. They don't know this. But who is it that in daily prayers and family prayers and prayer meeting and in corporate worship are praying for the world? Who is it that prays that our soldiers will be protected in Iraq? Who is it that's praying for a genuine peace there for the sake of the gospel to move in the midst of those people? And peace between Israel and her Mohammedan neighbors, that there might be a movement of the gospel there. It's we. And God uses our prayers. And if we weren't praying, it would be worse. Because God uses means. We pray for our economy. We pray for our rulers. We pray for our godless neighbors, that God will heal them and provide for them as well. And thus our prayers are very much for the preservation of this place where we live. God's using our presence and our prayers. He uses our proclamation. The preaching of God's Word on the Lord's Day is in itself a preserving influence in the culture. To the degree that the law of God is still preached and confessed and prayed in biblical churches, that is a form of preservation. When Christians are involved in biblical types of social action, not the church, but Christians, that is a form of preservation. I'm sure that there are great, large numbers of babies that have not been butchered because Christians were salt. So we're a preserving influence. I mean, you've gone to places where there was not that influence. I mean, all you have to do is travel, not just out of our country, but in our own nation, and go to places where there's little gospel influence. The culture is very different, isn't it? And so we thank God that wherever we are, we can have a preserving influence. But salt also is a purifying influence. And you see, the gospel itself, like salt, works then in a hidden way. That as we are salt, that salt will, blessed by the Holy Spirit, permeate and cleanse and separate others out from the community by our own gospel presence. The culture will be salted. And we then, salted with the eternal covenant of God, keeping our vows to God, shall see that covenant blessing spread through the gospel. Now, we could meditate much more on this, but I would encourage you to get something like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Everybody should have Martin Lloyd-Jones's two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. And read his comments here on Matthew Henry and what it means to be salt. We are salt of the earth. But then there's a warning attached to this. And actually, you'll notice in verse 13 that the majority of Christ's words are spent in the warning. Because if we are to be salt, if we're not salt, the consequences are dire. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt can make the tasteless tasty, but you can't salt salt. If salt gets bad, if it loses its zest and its flavor, it's useless. It cannot do those things that salt has been created by God to do. And so it is, in the first place, irrecoverable. You cannot make it faulty again. It is unprofitable. It has no use except to be thrown out. Maybe after it's lost its zest, it still melts ice. I don't know. Trampled underfoot. You know, but that's not what Christ has in mind. It's just, it's useless, unprofitable, and thus to be destroyed. It's sad. Now, salt's an inanimate thing. But if you got a bag of salt out of your cupboard and it had no saltiness about it, that would be sad. You know, and it's just a waste. It took up space for nothing. You'd take it back to the grocery store if you could. But now, what's the application of this? So here's the warning. You are salt of the earth, but if the salt is not salt, it can be irrecoverable. Now, all of us at times don't salt the place where we are. We can, even as Christians at times, not function the way that we ought to. And when that happens, we are unprofitable. In fact, we bring great dishonor to the Lord, as God said to David after his sin with Bathsheba and then the killing of her husband, you know, you have dishonored my name amongst the nations. And you and I can do that. But God will restore us. But it's the hypocrite in the church, not the one who at times is not salty as he ought to be, but the one who pretends to be salt. Who pretends to be salt. And then under the preaching of God's word is aware, well, I don't think this describes me, and yet hardens himself. Now, a hypocrite is not necessarily irrecoverable. If you're here this morning, you've been playing games with Christ, there's still hope for you. The Spirit of Christ might still work in your heart and draw you unto himself. But there comes a line. It's only known to God. There comes a line, though, where you harden your heart as a hypocrite under the warnings of God in his word, and he shall give you over. And you're irrecoverable. You might spend the rest of your days in the womb of the Christian church. You might sit here and pretend to be salt. You might, as far as the rest of us can observe, have a moral life. But you know if I'm talking to you this morning, there's no salt in you. There's no zest for God or the gospel. Your life does not spread preservation and purity, but sadness and corruption. And Christ warns you, my friend. He says that there comes a point that you are irrecoverable and you are unprofitable. And you won't just be trampled underfoot by men. Be cast into hell. I would speak to you, covenant children, because God has done a great thing for you to place you in Christian families and in a Christian church. And he holds the gospel out to you. And your parents explain to you, as do the others, your teachers, your pastor, your elders, that God has given you great promises, and you keep the covenant by taking hold of Jesus Christ and believing in him and then loving him and serving him. But it's quite possible that some of you young people are simply pretending that you're salt. You know all the words. You know how to go through the motions. Well, there's nothing worse than a saltless covenant child in God's sight. It's much worse than the pagans in the world. And he wants you young people and your children to understand this, that you can be irrecoverable and unprofitable. And so I beg you, do not harden yourselves under gospel warnings. But each of you, know today that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. And don't play games with God, lest you be thrown out, not just trampled underfoot, are consumed by the fires of hell forevermore. That the salt has lost its saltiness. It is good for nothing but to be destroyed. And so we're to be salt. But second, he says that we are to have an illuminating influence in the world. He joins a second figure or metaphor here, or simile. He says, you are the light of the world, in verse 14. Light. Now, we know that our Savior is the light of the world. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And Friday night, we looked at those two prophecies quoted by the Apostle Paul from Isaiah 42 and 49, verse 6, 42:6. I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I've appointed you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And then in 49, verse 6, that same figure, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of all the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Our Savior is the light of the world. His light shines now unto the ends of the earth. He is the great sun of the universe of mankind. But we are to be his moon. We have not a light within ourselves. We are by nature the children of darkness. But when he regenerates us, we become the children of light. We transform from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And though we have not a natural light, we have the reflected light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are children of light, sons of the day. I was reading even this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul follows through on this image of our being children of light. Verse 5, you're sons of light and sons of day, we're not of night nor of darkness. And he expands on that in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 8, verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. You, says our Savior, in Matthew 5:13, are the light of the world. He is the light of the world, but he has decreed and in his wisdom revealed that he is going to cause his light to shine through his people. He does not live visibly in the midst of the world. Rather, his light shines through the lives of his people, their conduct, their words, and through the preaching of his word. And thus he says, we are the light of the world. Now, he tells us two things here about the character of light. In the first place, it is conspicuous. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It always fascinates me when we're driving out west across the high plains or in a desert area at night, and you will look far in the distance, and it's always a pleasant sight. There on the side of a mountain are all these lights. You see, there's a city that's set on a hill, and it is seen for miles and miles and miles. You can't hide that city because of the light of the city. It is conspicuous and unmistakable. and thus is the light of God's people. It is a conspicuous light. There's no question, is that light or is that not light? Is that city or is it not a city? No, when its lights are seen at night, you know that there is a city that cannot be hidden, a city that is conspicuous, about which there is no doubt. Moreover, he says that by its nature, light not only is evident, it's effective. And so in verse 15, now, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What would you children think if your mother came in and turned the lamp on and immediately got out a big quilt and put it over the lamp? That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? Light a lamp and put a quilt over it and cover the lamp? That's not why you light a lamp. If you don't want light in the room, don't turn on the lamp. That's what the Savior's saying here. In those days, they had lampstands, either with candles or oil lamps. He said, you don't light a light and put a big bushel basket over it. No, the whole purpose of lighting a light is the reality that once light is lit, it illumines the room. It does that by nature, doesn't it? What does light do by nature? It's effective. Nothing can make light ineffective. As long as there's light, it's going to do what? It's going to illumine. In fact, John Owen uses this figure along with power to demonstrate that the Word of God is self-authenticating. You don't have to prove to anybody this is the Bible before you can use it to talk to them. You know why? It's light. Do I have to prove to you the theory of electricity and convince you that if I turn on a switch that these little bulbs over our head will start emitting light, and I just turn the switch. Turn the switch, what? There's light. So all I have to do is expose it. It is effective. Light is effective. And that's what the Savior's driving at here. Light is evident, conspicuous. Light is effective. It does that for which God has designed light to do. And thus, the lesson in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are light. And thus, if you are light, you're evidently light. And you are effectively light. And so let it shine. Let it shine. Now, how does your light shine? As an individual, as a family, as a congregation, by your deeds and your words. He said that as men see your good works, they see your light. When they see your kindness, and they see your morality, and they see your joy, and they see your justice, they recognize that there is something about you that is very different from all that they have known and all that they are. Your very presence shall, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, expose them in the darkness. Thus this strange relationship of hatred and admiration. Your light exposes their deeds. When everybody else at work is sloughing off, doing as little as possible to get by, and you are seeking to be a faithful employee, they don't like that, do they? Because you expose them. And they will be angry with you, they'll lie about you, they'll slander you. Think about Daniel. He behaved himself as a ruler with such probity, justice, and righteousness. His light was so evident and effective that those around him wanted to get rid of him. And they tried. And in that time, they failed. And because they failed, he became all the more popular and useful. It's a great mystery. That's what God does. There is persecution. But even then, as Paul says to the Philippians, and in greater detail in 2 Thessalonians 1, to the church at Thessalonica, that even in their persecution of you, their own judgment will become evident. And so, yes, the light will provoke to hatred and hostility, but that is because it's light. But as that light shines, it exposes, but it also reveals and manifests by your life the goodness of God. And their interest is piqued. What makes him tick? Why does she respond in that way? But it can't be deceived, can it? Because it says your Father in heaven is glorified. Now, if you only live a righteous life and never tell people the basis of that life, to whom are you directing their attention? To yourself. You're a good moral person. You're as admirable as the great Stoic philosophers of ancient Rome. No, there must be with our deeds words. Otherwise, they won't know why our light shines this way. We must talk about the one who is the light of the world, in whose light we've not only basked, but whose light we reflect, and that they too can have light in him. So it's as our words and our deeds manifest the light of Christ that the Father in heaven is glorified. Now, notice the tenderness of this. This is the first reference in the Gospels of God as Father. What an interesting context for that. The Jews knew him distantly as covenant father, father of the covenant people. But here is the precursor of what we read in the next chapter, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They will glorify your Father. Because he is your Father, that Christ is your light. And in that tenderness, the God who is your Father can become their Father. And he should be glorified. Glorified, yes, if they reject him, he'll be glorified because he will say to them in the day of judgment, you saw my light. You saw my light in your neighbors. You saw my light in that church and you hated it. You sought to suppress it and it shined deeply into your consciences and you know it did. And thus I damn you forevermore. And he'll be glorified. And our gospel is a savor of death unto those that are perishing, and that is a very difficult thing, and yet it's God's wise purpose. Light exposes darkness and leaves men without excuse. And thus your Father will be all the more glorified. But if we take the glorifying of fathers, we saw it again Friday night, it is that they'll repent as well. Many. Many will see the light of God in his people. And God shall use that to cause them to repent and give glory to God and believe in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because light is so effective as it is evident. Now you see what we mean by lifestyle evangelism. That the godly exercise preservation and illumination in the godless culture. And thus, this is our role. And this is the most effective way that people will be brought to Christ. And it is the essential way that people will be brought to Christ. So let's begin with the congregations that are represented here. Would you describe your congregation today as salt and light in this community where you live? I ask you pastors and you elders, are your congregations salt and light? Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously it means that the Word of God is preached in its clarity, with exposition, boldness, application, law and gospel being proclaimed regularly, day in and day out, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But it means much more, doesn't it? If we're going to be salt and light, it means that we are well-ordered congregations. It means our families are well-ordered under careful pastoral visitation, being shepherded by the elders. It means that we're well-ordered, that we seek to order ourselves by the Word of God in our government, in our life. It means that we will exercise church discipline. For we'll lose our salt if we don't, you see. There's no better way for a congregation to lose its salt, no better way to put a quilt over its lamp than the refusal to exercise church discipline. But it means that we love one another. And the world marvels, behold how they love one another. It means that diaconally, that we are busy being a servant people within the congregation, but also to our neighbors. And people marvel at us. B.M. Palmer was pastor in New Orleans, Louisiana for decades, both before and after the war between the states. He became the pastor to the entire city. He'd walk down the street during a yellow fever epidemic, look for the houses with the signs that they were quarantined. He'd go in those houses. He'd read the scriptures and pray. When that man died at his funeral, black and white, Roman Catholic, Jews, Baptist, Methodist, as well as Presbyterians, he was the pastor of the city because he took the compassion of Christ to the city. We can't be salt and light if we don't take the compassion of Christ to the city. And we'll talk about that in Sunday school this morning. So are your congregations salt and light today? Governed in such a way by God's grace? Through the preaching and teaching of the church, through pastoral care, through government and discipline, through diaconal ministry. Somebody could put it this way. If tomorrow morning these two churches no longer existed, would anybody in town miss you? Would they? Would the gossip downtown be, that church is gone? And it's so sad because they've meant so much. I didn't even know you're here. As families, we are salt and light. Some of the most effective gospel work that can be done today in this dysfunctional, disintegrated, computer-based society in which we live is a community of church, and that community in church as it manifests itself in family. Every godly home is a light set on the hill. Even if you're a widow living by yourself, how you use your home for the glory of Christ, for the well-being of your neighbors, and the church becomes a light. But particularly I want to speak to you families. Are you husbands ordering your families in such a way that they're light? Well-ordered families, husbands and wives fulfilling by God's grace, we're sinners, but a pattern of biblical roles is they're pointing to us in Scripture, husbands to love your wives sacrificially and lead them for the sake of their own sanctification, wives in submission to your husbands as unto Christ. Your parents rear your children in that fashion, and this is an admonition of the Lord, so that they are well behaved and respectful. And they know the gospel and their catechism. You can't make them believe it. If they can't believe it, they don't know it, can they? Is your home well ordered? You pay your bills on time. You've got a certain reputation as a family in the community. How you keep your property? Does your yard reflect that you have been recreated by the King of the universe, and thus there is order and beauty in your life? Now, I've been in some very poor areas, and you don't have to have money to keep your environment pleasant. I've been down streets, dirt streets in Peru, and so there's a little house here with flowers and a swept yard because there's no grass. And a swept little porch. And there was obviously something different. Sometimes they weren't even Christians, but there was obviously something different about that family. Does your environment say something about who you are in the God? And the same thing about our church environment, you know? Do we keep our churches attractive to the world? And and do we landscape in the degree that we can so that we're saying something about who we are, who our God is, more importantly, but in our families. But now, they've got to come into your home, don't they? They really didn't know what you're like. And this is the whole thing of lifestyle, friendship, evangelism. That you must have them into your home, and when they're there, you don't stop doing what you've done. You have family worship. You just say, you know, we do this at this meal, and we'll be reading the Bible now and praying together. And they come into your home. You know, we see all of our sins, husbands and wives and parents and children. We know our sins. But you got to realize that it's kind of like Abraham and Abimelech, you know, that Abraham was to pray for Abimelech, though Abraham contributed to Abimelech's sin. We see our faults, but we stand out as light in darkness to those that are in darkness. And thus, we don't need to be afraid to open ourselves and our homes unto them and provoke them to jealousy. They've never known such. Many around us never knew parents that loved each other, children that were secure because they were lovingly disciplined. Believe me, they've never known it. Order and stability, pleasant words, and not bickering and arguing. They've never known it. And to pray, and read the Bible together as a family. Oh, what salt and light family is. What a provocation to jealousy. So they'd be pressing their nose like a child at the candy store, up on the window, warning what you have. But of course, if churches and families are to be salt and light, each of you must be salt and light. For the power of the gospel, Lord Jesus Christ, these Beatitudes worked out in your life, that your life is ordered by God's grace in such a way that as you walk in the world, you're light. As you contribute to the life of a family, you are light. And as you're part of a church, you are light. Now, when we're salt and light, God is going to do two things. He's going to allow us to be persecuted, and He's going to convert people. And so by the grace of Christ Jesus, let us seek to be the salt and light of the world. And as we are, and the gospel is proclaimed, might God come in wonderful gospel power and shine His light of saving grace on these communities where we live. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless You and praise Your name. We thank You that Christ is our light and our salt, and we've been salted by Him, and His light shines through us. Make us now, as congregations and families and individuals, light in this world where we live. In Christ's name, amen.